Well, every week here at Calvary Baptist Church is a great joy to invite you to open your copy of Scripture, your copy of God's Word, as we spend the next part of the service considering what God has to say to us today. So open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. I did some research this week. As you know, this summer has continued on with a fascination with superheroes. It's what the movies are about, and then they have a movie about a superhero, then they have another movie with all the superheroes in the same movie. And so I did some research. I wanted to compare some of these superheroes, and I found this online, so it has to be true. All right? I wanted to compare the Hulk. I wanted to compare him with Spider-Man. I wanted to compare them both with Superman. And I have some stats for you. The Hulk, in case you were wondering, stands at 7 to 8 feet tall. We're not quite sure. He won't stand still. He weighs somewhere between 1,040 pounds all the way up to 1,400 pounds. He can lift approximately 100 tons when calm. And he can travel miles in a single jump. That's the Hulk. You say, well, how does that compare to Spider-Man? Well, Spider-Man stands only at 5'10" tall. That's my height. He weighs 165 pounds. He can lift approximately 20 tons. His reflexes are at levels 18 times a normal human. And he is excellent athlete. He's an excellent athlete who excels all gymnastic records. He's able to perform every acrobatic stunt ever performed, including other than can be performed by even an Olympic athlete. And he can run. Spider-Man can run up to 100 miles an hour. Well, that's interesting. Well, how do the Hulk and Spider-Man compare to Superman? Superman stands at 6'3". He weighs 225 pounds, man after my own heart. He can lift 9 million tons. He has an indestructible body, and he can fly at 2,000 miles per second. So, I don't know. That fascinates me. But, you know, you and I look at those stats, and we're just comparing three of them, right? We listen to those stats, and we're like, wait a minute. Those guys can't be real. We can't do that. I can't do that. I certainly can't be that. And neither can you. But sometimes, on days like Father's Day, we fathers conclude the same thing. Because sometimes on Father's Day, we get pictures, we see posts, we hear sermons about the perfect dad, right? The perfect dad, we believe, sometimes is perfectly healthy, he's tough, he's wealthy, he's happy, he has the perfect wife, the perfect kids, the perfect job, the perfect hobbies, he takes perfect vacations, he has the perfect house, he has perfect problems, meaning he can solve them all, he has the perfect car, and he can give perfect counsel. I don't know about the other fathers in the room, but I hear that, and I see that, and I might as well be looking at the Hulk, Spider-Man, and Superman, because I can't do that. I can't be that. And what's sad, though, is sometimes we fathers just stop trying. We just stop trying. So my challenge to you this morning, men, is this. Instead of getting overwhelmed with what you are not, I think it's a good idea this morning, through the pages of Scripture, especially Ephesians, if we fathers come back to ground zero and just find out, what are we supposed to be doing? What direction are we supposed to be moving in? And men, let's just be honest with ourselves this morning. Let's do some confessing. Confessing is good for the soul. Paul Tripp says confessing is the way to freedom, and I think he's right. I want to talk to you this morning about the five confessions of a New Testament dad. Now, I've been talking to the fathers up to this point. Now I'm back to talking to all of you, both species, male and female, right? I want to encourage you all, men and women, to write these five down. Find somewhere on your bulletin the five confessions of a New Testament dad. You say, why do we have to write them down if we're not dads or if we're not even men? I'll answer that question at the end. Track with me. The five confessions of a New Testament dad, and I want our diving board to be one of the most well-known verses addressed directly to fathers in the New Testament. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting. This word is a direct address to fathers. Pater is the Greek word, if you care. And sometimes, though, we think that this verse is only to the fathers, but you have to understand that it's not uncommon at the time of this writing to address the fathers, and addressing the fathers, you're addressing both parents. And I believe that while there is special instruction here to fathers and things that fathers need to hear, this is instruction that's parental, and if the father will lead the way, these are good instructions to the mother as well. But even more startling to me is that Paul is addressing this verse directly to the fathers, listen, in a culture then that had an inflated view of the man of the home. As a matter of fact, against the backdrop of the pagan culture that Paul's writing in, Paul is saying something alarming. I'm going to point some of this out later in the sermon, but just understand that in the Roman mind, in the Roman world, the father treated sons even as slaves. And Paul, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, no, 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 no. A gospel dad is tender. This is radical stuff going on in this verse. It's an important verse to dads and for all of us. But question for you. What do you think that the fathers there in Ephesus, what do you think would have been their response as this verse was read? Because remember, this is a letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. It would have taken about probably 30 minutes for us to read out of the English all six chapters of Ephesians. And so here you are, you're a father in that day, in that church, and the pastors alert the congregation, alert the church family that we have a letter from the Apostle Paul. And they would proceed to read the letter, right? What do you think would have been the impact by the time they got to what we call chapter 6, verse 4, when the fathers are called out by name? What would have been that impact after all that they have been hearing? You see, verse 4 of chapter 6 is a simple verse, yes, but it stands with the force of five chapters behind it. The fathers in that day would have heard chapter 6, verse 4, and understood it through what they just heard in the last 25 minutes. Chapters 1 through 5 is what we call it. And what I want you to see, and what I want you to feel this morning and experience, dads and everyone, how would they have heard what Paul said in Ephesians 6, 4? And that's why I want to word it this way this morning. I want you to see that a father hearing that then and now would be quick to make five confessions. We're calling them the five confessions of a New Testament dad. What's the first confession? The first confession would simply be this. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. So what do you mean by that? The dads would say that they are personally anchored to the gospel. And they find themselves every day marveling at the fact that they have benefited. They have been the beneficiaries of the good news of Jesus Christ. And they would proclaim to you, listen, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. You see, a New Testament dad never gets over a couple of facts. First of all, he can never get over how merciful God is to him. This is Ephesians chapter 1. Look back at Ephesians 1. These fathers would have heard these verses read to them. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, which He works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Now in the Greek, that's one sentence. Have fun with that. John MacArthur used to say if he wanted to drive a preacher crazy, he'd tell him to outline that sentence of Ephesians 1. I mean, the best way you can look at that sentence is just to stand on the shores of Lake Erie and Monroe, and as the waves come forward, you just marvel at a wave during a storm, only to look up and see there's another wave of equal beauty and force coming after it, and after that, another wave. That's kind of a safe way to view this first part of Ephesians chapter 1. It's wave after wave of doctrine. And if that wasn't enough, every member of the Trinity is involved. And it's just rich doctrine about the richness and the mercy of God in the eternal life that's in Jesus Christ. I was driving around. I flew back into town on Friday night, and I texted my son. I said, can you come get me from the airport? We just landed. And he says, well, yeah, there's actually going to be a couple of us. I'm hanging out with the dudes, okay, Keith and a couple of other guys, the Pacula boys and David Walker. He says, look for a white pickup truck. And so I'm like, okay, that sounds fun. And sure enough, I'm waiting outside the terminal, and here comes this wonderfully tough-looking white Ford F-150 with a couple dudes in it. And they throw my suitcases in, and I'm telling you, I just felt so young driving out of Detroit Metro with these guys. I almost put my sunglasses on and took my shirt off, right? Just driving around Detroit here with these guys. They asked me not to do that, though. But we got into a great conversation on the way back to our house. And we're talking about the different details about our salvation that we have in Christ. And we were talking about this chapter. And I told him something that Jim Berg told me years ago. He says, Jim, if we get through this long Greek sentence at the beginning of Ephesians 1, and all we want to do is debate when we get done, we missed it. The only proper response to reading through and meditating on and chewing on the wonderful truths of Ephesians 1, the only proper response is to worship, not debate. New Testament dad would have heard this long before he heard chapter 6, verse 4, and he would say, my goodness, I'm not worthy. God is so merciful. I read of election in verse 4. I read of predestination in verse 5 and in verse 11. I read of the effectual call of God in verse 18 coming up later in the chapter. You're like, you want to debate? No, I want to worship. I can't wrap my finite mind around the mind of God, but I accept His goodness. Then the question comes, well, why? Why would He save a dad like me? Well, He gives us the answer. Look at verse 5. It says, it's according to the kind intention of His will. It's because He wanted to. Verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 9, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, in Christ. Verse 11, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. It's just because God's mercy was directed at me, and I'm not worthy of that. But I do read in verse 6 and 12 and 14 again, as these waves come up on the shore, that it's for the praise of His glory. And a New Testament dad would say, I'm not worthy of that. I'm just not worthy. He can't get that out of his mind, how merciful God is, but he also can't get out of his mind how blind he, dad, can be to this gospel, even as a believer. It's interesting, as you go further into chapter 1, verse 15 and following, we get to read how Paul prays. He says, verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What are you praying, Paul, specifically? Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or opened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You're like, wait a minute. Isn't that what you tried to explain to us, the hope of our calling and the riches of the inheritance and this great power that's at work in us? Didn't you try to explain that in that big long sentence? And the answer is yes. But Paul's saying there are some things that God's just got to open your mind to. That's right in front of you. These wonderful truths of the gospel. Jerry Bridges says this, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. And he's right. New Testament father says, I'm just not worthy of God's mercy. And then I can go through my whole day without even thinking of the fact that I'm in Christ. And then I'm blown away too. You want to know why I'm not worthy? Thirdly, because of how dead I was. I mean, that grips me. And the New Testament dad would have heard this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, including you fathers, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Good news, huh? It's good news. Look at verse 12, chapter 2. He would have heard this. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's good news, isn't it? He would have also heard chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, and here's a description of that life, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Breathe. Three times the fathers would have heard how dead they were before Christ. It was Lazarus all over again. But Christ saved them out of that. He rescued them. He came for them. And now these fathers would be absolutely blown away, long before chapter 6, they would be blown away that they now participate in the love of Jesus. They would have heard this prayer at the end of chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, listen, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to grasp, what? With all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. He's saying, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that you'll feel the grip of Jesus himself on your soul, his love for you. And the fathers would have realized way back, way before chapter 6, how dead they were, how merciful God was, and what is ahead for them. And you know what the New Testament father confesses? I'm not worthy. I'm just not worthy. You know, dads, let me talk to you for a moment. Actually, this applies to every believer here. You get up in the morning, your hair is all matted down from a good night's sleep on your what's that pillow, Mr. Pillow thing or whatever. And you walk into the bathroom, you turn the light on, and as you things come into focus in the mirror, it's like, oh wow, I have my work cut out for me before any other human sees me today, right? And dads, you reach in and you start shaving, and as you look, even as you remove the whiskers, it doesn't help anything. It's just kind of rough this morning. Spiritually, every one of us looks in the mirror and we confess, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. but I treasure this grace. But as you stare in the mirror, the New Testament dad is quick to make a second confession. Not only does every New Testament dad confess every day, I'm not worthy, but he also confesses, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. And this is where chapter 4 comes in. He would have listened to these words of chapter 4 long before we get to chapter 6, verse 4. And he was fully understanding that he was engaged in growth every day. There's not going to be a perfect dad here today. But there are dads that by God's grace are growing with the means identified in Ephesians 4 that Paul would have pointed out. You see, this New Testament dad is aware of two realities every single day. And as he goes further in his journey, these realities are more and more in the front of his mind. First of all, he's aware of the centrality of the body, the centrality of the local church in his life. Again, the dudes in the pickup truck with me on Friday coming home from the airport, we talked about this too. Get a career. Get a skill set. Launch into life with purpose and resolve. And whatever God calls you to be, you need to be the best one at work at that because you're a disciple of Christ and you're serious about everything. But understand this. No matter what your skill set is or your career path, the most important thing in your life is the local church. We serve there. We grow there. And this is exactly what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 4. We read all the time as a church family, verses 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 6 talks about the amazing unity that the gospel brings together against the backdrop of amazing diversity. It takes Jews and Gentiles. It takes men and women. It takes rich and poor. It takes skilled and unskilled. It takes all different samplings of humanity, if you will, and brings them together. And with all of their differences, the gospel creates a heavenly unity. And when we get together, we worship together. And we grow together. And we serve each other. And by the time we get to verse 16, we have a beautiful reality here. He says, from whom, chapter 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And a father, a New Testament father, hearing this for the first time, is seeing how Paul's building up to this gospel that produces unity, also has given gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry in the context of the local church, so that verse 16 happens, and each part is dependent on each part. What would a New Testament dad conclude by that point? Wow! If the main thing that the ascended Jesus is doing today is the local church, I need to be there. I need to be vitally connected to it. And I need to not only be vitally connected to it, but my wife needs to be there. My children need to be there. The local church must be the sun in our solar system of relationships. If we are to be a body like verse 16, and he would say, man, I got a lot of improving to do in this area. I'm not perfect. But not only do I have work to do as far as my commitment towards the center of life in the local church, but I have a lot of work and growth to do in my own life, in my own Christ-likeness. And this is where the second half of chapter 4 goes. We come to these verses in the middle of the chapter. Verse 21 is talking about your salvation. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And then verses 22 to 24 explains what your reality will be every day as a growing Christian. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he goes on to talk about anger. He goes on to talk about our language. He goes on and talk about stealing. He goes on and talking about forgiveness. And the fathers are hearing this for the first time in Ephesus going, wow. Okay, Paul, that's heavy. Not only do I need to increase my momentum and those of my family towards the center of the life of the local church, but I need to be growing. And every father there would admit, as we must admit here, that we struggle with our words, we struggle with our actions, we struggle with our eyes. We're like, Lord, help me. And the fathers would have been instructed. They would have heard the importance of putting off, renewing our mind, and putting on. It's a process. Michelangelo, the great sculptor and painter, one day was seen pushing a really heavy rock up a small incline to his work area. And this thing was huge, but he wanted this rock up there so he could do some sculpting. Well, a neighbor was watching him, just pushing and heaving against this rock, moving it very little each time. And his neighbor finally broke the silence after an hour of watching him. It's like, well, thanks for helping, right? But after an hour of watching, he yelled out, Michelangelo, why do you labor so hard over that ugly, heavy piece of rock? And I love his answer back. Michelangelo said, because there's an angel inside that wants to come out. I love that. You know, men, we can be brutes. We can be about as attractive as a piece of rock. But you know what Jesus is doing? And every last one of you, if you're redeemed, there's something on the inside that wants to come out. The gospel that's true on the inside wants to beam out, radiate out. We call it growing in Christlikeness. And these dads would have heard this in Ephesians 4, long before it gets to the parenting verse in Ephesians 6. And they would have said, I have so far to go, but the grace of God to get me there is a daily reality I'm thankful for. So the confessions of a New Testament dad, first of all, a New Testament dad, in hearing Ephesians read to him that first time, would have said, oh, I'm not worthy. And the second confession is, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect, but I'm growing. But the weight of these first two confessions actually births the third confession. The third confession of a New Testament dad is this, I'm not compliant. I'm not compliant. I mean, listen, if God has saved me when I didn't deserve it, and he's made me part of the body of Christ and a local expression of it, I don't deserve that, and he's given me his grace so that I can grow to be more like Jesus, I surely don't deserve that in my own merits. I'll tell you one thing, I'm not going to fit the mold I'm being pressed to in my culture. I'm not compliant. This is a sanctified rebellion. This is chapter 5 of Ephesians, again, before we get to chapter 6. In verses 1 through 21, we find this, that for sake of our discussion here, the New Testament dad is patently distinct from the lost. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, he knows that at any moment, at any fork in the road, he can go one of two directions as a New Testament believer. For example, he can either choose to imitate God's love or imitate the selfishness of the lost. Imitating God's love is in verse 1 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 3 through 5 is the selfishness of the world. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, you know what? I have two choices. I can either imitate God's love in my relationships with others, or I can imitate the lost selfishness. I'm not compliant. I'm going to be a servant of men radiating God's love. That's the first contrast. I see another contrast in verses 5 through 7. He says, I can either live like I'm delivered from wrath, or I can live like I deserve and I'm destined for wrath. Look at verse 5. For this you know that certainty, again, I read this verse a minute ago. I wanted to soak in again. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He's saying, I can either live like I've been saved from wrath or running towards it. I'm not compliant, though. I'm going to live as if I've been delivered from the wrath of God through the work of Christ. I see another one. Look at verse 8. I can either walk in light or darkness. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Verse 11 says, I can either be a confronter or a participant of the culture. Verse 11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 15 says, I can walk as wise or unwise. Be careful how you walk, he says in verse 15. And in verse 18, I can walk under the Spirit's control, or I can walk under a temporary control. Look at verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This New Testament Father knows there's no middle ground. The line has to go down in the sand because of the gospel. There's no third option. Look at it this way. There's a mutual exclusivity that's the mark of the redeemed. I can either imitate God's love, live as if I'm delivered from God's wrath, walk in light, walk in wisdom, walk under the control of the Spirit, or I can imitate the lost, live like I'm destined for wrath, walk in the darkness, be a participant of the culture, unwise, and temporary control. You know, I was teaching a seminary class this past week in Virginia Beach. I'm so thankful the church encourages me to do that, keep that kind of ministry up. I've cut back some, but this was my regular summer class I teach at that seminary. I had 5 really sharp students all week long. And, you know, I was giving my material and doing some class participation and just kind of having actually a really good week with these students. And I had one guy in there with top level clearance at the Pentagon. And he's in the Air Force. And so I just had to make sure he was never recording me or something, you know. But just neat guys of all ages. But in the middle of one of my lectures, as we were really studying the love of God demonstrated in the gospel, because it's a class on evangelism and missions, one of my students, he's been out of college. He's probably been out of college 5-6 years. Graduate of Northland, actually. He raised his hand and he says, yeah, what you just said reminds me of a poem that I memorized. So I'm already a little nervous because I don't memorize poetry, to my shame. He says, it's a poem written by John Piper. And I'm like, well, he writes good poetry, actually. He wrote a whole poem through the book of Job, as well as other poems, but his are never short. And this guy's telling me he memorized this Piper poem about God's grace. And then he proceeded to quote a verse from it. It fit perfectly into the lecture and into the discussion. I said, can you email that to me? I'm going to steal that material. But I was blown away by the power of poetry. I'll have to admit, I don't read a lot of poetry. I don't quote a lot of poetry. But years ago as a youth pastor, trying to get teens to take a stand in our culture, and at school, and in the neighborhood, I came across a poem. And I've kept this poem with me all these years since the 90s when I was a youth pastor. And it goes really well with this point, that a New Testament father says, I'm not compliant. I side with God. The name of this poem is called The Crowd Pleasers. I'm going to read it to you. Look at those crowd followers. Now, aren't they a bunch following the crowd from breakfast to lunch? Never asking, where are we going? Just riding the current wherever it's flowing. They say to themselves, now this sure is a breeze. Following the crowd is as easy as you please. They never stop to consider where all this will end. They just keep on following all of their friends. Everyone else must know where we're heading, so why should I do any fretting? I'll just follow the crowd all day and all night. I'm sure everything will turn out all right. Everyone is laughing and having such fun. Why not following the crowd would really be dumb? I really don't care where all this may end. I just want to keep having fun with my friends. But every road must come to an end. The crowd followers, too, have to round the last bend. And when they do, they will come face to face with the Creator and designer of the whole human race. And he'll not ask what the crowd has to say, for each person will have to speak for themselves that day. And when everything has been said and been done, the crowd again will march forward as one. No one will that day want to follow their friends, because they know destruction will be their end. But because they spent their life following the crowd, on that final day, no turning back will be allowed. New Testament father confesses, you know what? If God has saved me by his mercy when I was dead, and if God has connected me to the local church and with the resources to grow to become more like Jesus, I'm drawing a line in the sand. And I'm on God's side. And there's going to be no question about that. There's not going to be a question about that in my home. There's not going to be a question about that in my marriage. There's not going to be a question about that at work. There's not going to be a question about that at church. Well, The fourth confession involves the person closest to him on this pilgrimage. The fourth confession is this: I'm not passive. I'm not passive. You see, what is this confession about? He is passionately committed to his wife. You see, before we get to Ephesians 6:4, before the fathers would have heard that verse, they would have gone through the second half of chapter 5, which is talking about their marriage. And a New Testament dad would say, I'm not going to be passive in my marriage any longer. You see, he knows from what Paul says in verses 22 to 33 of chapter 5 that marriage is the priority relationship in his life. As a matter of fact, he quotes in chapter 5, verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2:24, which is the most important marriage verse in all of the Bible. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, a New Testament father realizes that the priority relationship in his life is not with him and his kids. That's not a one-flesh relationship. At some point, those kids will grow up, and the Bible commands that they leave and cleave. He understands that the priority relationship in his life is not his friends. It's not even ministry, so to speak, as far as activity. His primary relationship is not to books or study or to co-workers. There's one permanent relationship in the life of a New Testament dad, and it's his wife. And he is convinced he will not be passive in what is the most important relationship. You say, why is that relationship so important? Because marriage is a picture relationship. We saw this in verse 25 of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And up in verse 22, we read that the wife is to be subject to the husbands as to the Lord. There's a picture here. As the world watches a Christian husband love his wife, the world understands, so that's how Jesus loves his redeemed. And as the world watches a wife respond to the safe, redeeming love coming from her husband, then the world's like, well, so that's why Christians are so loyal to Jesus. It's a wonderful picture. I mentioned John Piper earlier. He's written a book called This Momentary Marriage, and he writes these words on page 24. The ultimate thing to see in the Bible about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God. And most ultimately, marriage is the display of God. It is designed by God to display his glory in a way that no other event or institution does. The New Testament father would have heard long before the parenting verse, he would have heard for him to face his wife in life, the one he shares that one flesh relationship, and to pursue her, to be the safest place for her, and to be her primary means in her life of growing to be more like Jesus. He's not passive. He says, no, I'm not passive. I'm not worthy. I'm not perfect. I'm not compliant. I'm not passive. But there's one more. And now we get to Ephesians 6:4. He says, I'm not absent. I'm not absent. So what does this mean? It means that the dad is patiently and fully engaged in what we call discipleship parenting. We come to chapter 6 finally. Look at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And here we are. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Many of you have read the book or are reading the book, Change into His Image, by Jim Berg. And in chapter 1, he talks about parenting. I agree with him when he says this, parenting, when understood biblically, is basically a discipling relationship. When God gives a child to a Christian couple, they must realize that their little bundle of joy is essentially a pagan. Their biblical mission is to evangelize him and then to equip him for usefulness to Christ, which is in essence discipleship. Or I like what Piper says in his book on marriage again. He says, this purpose of marriage is, talking about childbearing, is not merely to add more babies to the planet. The point is to increase the number of followers of Jesus on the planet. And so we come to verse 4, finally. Now fully, maybe, or at least partially, getting a glimpse of what would have been on the hearts of the fathers the first time this was read in a church. Ink still drying from the Apostle Paul's quill. But then they come to this parenting verse, and we would see that it's not complicated, dads. Four words describe your relationship and parenting, and then we're done. First word is attention. Attention. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but here it is, bring them up. Nourish them, in other words. Focus on them. Give them tender care. This is landing cross-grain to their culture, remember. As a matter of fact, MacArthur notes this, Seneca, a renowned statesman in Rome at the time Paul wrote the Ephesians letter, said, we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow, children born weak or deformed, we drown, Seneca said. There is such a view of the father being precariously perched, out of reach from his family, definitely out of reach from his kids, and he would rule them with harshness and at the same time, distance. But you know what happens? The gospel changes all that. And Paul says, dads, pull the chair up close to your children. Bring them up. Kent Hughes writes, men are never more true men than when they are tender with their children, whether holding a baby in their arms, loving their grade schooler, or hugging their teenager, or a grown son or daughter. He's on it. There's attention. There's a second word, though, direction. Direction. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the, and here it is, discipline. Discipline. This is what I mean by direction. This is where we get our word pedagogy. There's just a discipline here of structure and correction if needed to put them on a trajectory that's right and consistent with the gospel. There's attention. And then fathers also give direction and move them on this path towards Christ-likeness. A third word would be discussion. Dads are communicating with their children. It says bring them up in the nurture and it says admonition. This is the word that means to speak truth into the mind. There's a conversation, an ongoing conversation that serves as a guardrail to keep them on the right path. And then the fourth word is perception. It says here, at the end, the nurture and admonition, what is it? Of the Lord. It's dad who needs to make sure that this whole conversation and all this correction and all this engagement is for Jesus, not to make Dad's life easier. It's for Christ, not to not embarrass Mom at Walmart. It's in the Lord. It's of the Lord. Many of you have read what I still consider to be one of the best parenting books out there, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. And Dr. Tripp writes, as a parent, you have authority because God calls you to be an authority in your child's life. You have the authority to act on behalf of God. As a father, you do not exercise rule over your jurisdiction, but over God's jurisdiction. You act at His command. You discharge a duty that He has given you. You may not try to shape the lives of your children as pleases you, but as pleases Him, end quote. He's right. So here we are, Father's Day 2018. And if we're not careful, we can be tempted, dads, to be overwhelmed, just as if we're looking at the Hulk, Superman, or Spider-Man, and say, I'm not that. I can't do that, and I can't be that. So maybe a better approach this year is to have our Bibles open to Ephesians. Go back to ground zero. Wipe the slate clean. And ask, well, what are the confessions of a New Testament dad today? I'm not worthy. They're personally anchored to the gospel. I'm not perfect, but I'm presently engaged in growth. I'm not compliant. I'm patently distinct from the lost. I'm not passive, I'm passionately committed to my wife. And I'm not absent, I'm patiently engaged in discipleship parenting. By the way, you show me an imperfect dad who, by God's grace, is wanting to be on that path of those five confessions that we see in Ephesians, I'll show you something that is a lot more impressive than being able to lift 900 million tons, something more impressive than flying faster than the speed of sound, and something way more impressive than green makeup. This isn't super dad. This is a gospel dad. You say, well, why did all of us have to write down these five confessions? What about the singles? What about the teens? What about grandparents? What about women? Well, look at your five confessions. Every one of us starts at the front of those. Every one of us goes through the first three. And to the men in the room who are not yet parents or perhaps married, do numbers 4 and 5 as they unfold in God's plan for you. But we're not off the hook for the first three. I don't want this sermon this year to be a beat up on you from last year. I want the gospel hope that you enjoy be what buoys you until we celebrate Father's Day 2019. Just be an honest dad and make these five confessions by His grace. And I'll say this, perhaps you're hearing you never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This has been a heavy sermon for Christian men to hear. But if you are outside of Jesus still, you're still in your sin, this has been a crushing message. This message that we call as Christians a message of grace has landed with you as a message of law. And man, I have good news for you. You can't live this way. As a matter of fact, Jesus knows that. And He's already perfectly paid the sacrifice because you can't live this way. And He invites you to receive His perfect righteousness by placing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins. And then join the rest of us as we are on this journey of being a New Testament dad, imperfect, but we're confessing it. And we're confessing our hope in Scripture and in the gospel. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him.